I just find myself these days more and more appreciating what God's done in and through our pastor, and find myself missing him more and more, and at the same time honored at the opportunity to be in the Word with you this morning. So if you would, grab your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation. And there's always a small murmur that goes across the sanctuary when you say the book of Revelation. It's funny, if you hit about 10 years old, you know where that is. Other books are a little bit more elusive and harder to find, but everyone knows where the book of Revelation is. If you don't, just go all the way to the back, and you'll find it. But this morning, really excited and looking forward to talking through, reading through, and learning with you guys. But Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. And if you would join me in prayer. Lord, this morning, God, we're so grateful for your attentiveness to details and to life. Lord, that you have never left us, forsaken us, abandoned us. God, that your thoughts towards us are continually of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. And Lord, we ask this morning that your Spirit would give us just an understanding of the Scriptures, Lord, insight and wisdom from your Word. God, that this hour before us would not come and go quickly like so many other things in life, but you would slow us down, even relieve us of the burden of a busy mind this morning, that we would sit with you. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're into gardening much. I pretend to be. And I don't know if you've ever tried to prune something, but it's an interesting thing altogether, cutting away and doing your job and trying to take care of different kinds of plants. And about a year and a half ago, we moved into a house not too far from here up in Chino. And right on the property line, technically it's our rose bush, but it's pretty close to the property line, is this single rose bush with beautiful kind of violet lavender roses that grow on it. Amazing. And remember one morning, our kid's looking out the window and, "Dad, look!" "What?" "Neighbor Fernando cut down the rose bush." I was like, "What?" He ran out, looked outside. "No, no. He's an amazing neighbor. He trimmed the rose bush for us. He pruned the rose bush for us." And went on to explain, no. When you cut things back, they actually grow bigger and stronger and more vibrant. And so what happened was actually a good thing. But over the years, I've just been thinking about that very concept. And it's interesting that pruning isn't the cutting away of things that are dead, but things that are alive. It's not the cutting away of things that are necessarily bad. Usually looks good. It is the removal of things that have the appearance of being good, that have the appearance of being alive, and yet hinder growth. And so anyone that knows what they're doing will cut away those things in order to allow for new, better, more vibrant things to come out. And in our lives, the Lord sometimes wants to come in, and it's not the big, crazy, scary, dark areas of our lives. It's the things that we assume and just move forward in life, they're good. But is God okay with? This letter that is written by the Lord Jesus and given to this church expresses an amazing heart and tender affection of love and care and attentiveness, but some pruning was needed. And so this morning, you join me in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read through it starting at verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Imagine being any church and getting a letter sent to you from your King, your Savior, from Jesus. And he writes out of the intimacy of his own desires and his own heart and his wisdom and the depth of everything that God is. And he makes this expression as he opens it up. And don't get too caught up in the stars and the lampstands and this. It's an expression. You can read Revelation chapter 1. It just means that God's in control of the angels, the messengers, and the churches and where they're planted. And he's aware of all of it. But he makes this expression. He says, I know your works. Very simple statement, but I know your works. It goes beyond just a knowledgeable kind of thing or acquiring facts. It's a word that comes and describes and expresses to intimately understand, to have witnessed and experienced alongside of. And this church is amazing. We would love to be a part of a church that acts and moves and does what these guys do. And he says, I know, I am deeply, intimately acquainted with everything you're doing. Matthew chapter 9, it's the same verbiage that Jesus uses and the Holy Spirit gives to us in Matthew 9. There's a bunch of friends that bring their paralyzed buddy with them, and they scale the wall of this house where Jesus was because they couldn't get in. And I hope you know the story. They peel back the rooftop itself and they lower him in. And Jesus says, seeing their faith, says, son, your sins are forgiven you. That God literally can see into every area of our life. And this letter to this church, he says, I know, I see, I have this deep, intimate understanding of you and everything you've been doing. I'm acquainted with all your ways. Psalms 139 puts it really well. It says, oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. As they would gather the church together to read this, they begin to hear, I know. You ever worked really hard and feel like no one noticed? I mean hard. There's sacrifice and there's labor and there's difficulty and you're laboring hard and feel like no one notices. Maybe one of the most difficult trials is a season like that. And to get this letter and they gather together and it's like, hey, I know. I've seen it. I understand all together. To be a body totally committed to the call upon your life, living a life pure as unto the Lord, busy about your Father's business, and then to hear, I know your works. What a sweet, sweet encouragement. He goes on and brings up kind of three different areas. One of them, he begins to tell them, I know your sacrifice. That you've given up. This has cost you something to follow me. I know your sacrifice, that your labor is not easily given. I know not only your sacrifice, but there's a seriousness about you. This isn't a joke or a Sunday morning thing that you do with the family, but you really are in pursuit of me. How encouraging that the Lord notices. And then he says there's a sincerity to your faith. There's something very real here. It's awesome. But talking about the sacrifice, he makes three statements. I know your works and your labor and your patience. The works, they literally just mean things that you intend to do and set out to do them. These aren't, you guys ever set a goal and absolutely have no intentions on fulfilling it? Like, I'm going to run someday. No, I'm not. We set goals that we don't really intend to fulfill. This church was not like that. I'm not talking the carnal sense, but the spiritual sense. They would set goals of reaching people. They would set goals of doing. It means to put your mind and your heart into action. And these works, these weren't accidental accomplishments. They had a very clear vision, a call, and they were obedient to it. And he says, I know those things that you have set out to do. Whatever we do for the Lord, and honestly, whatever we don't do for the Lord, he knows it all together. But he's telling them and encouraging them, I see it. I am intimately acquainted with all the things in your heart that you're setting out to do for me. Really cool. In this sacrifice, though, he says, and I know not only your works, but I know your labor. Well, labor sounds like work, but it's actually a deeper, different word. When he says, I know your labor, it's the same thing that we would describe when a woman is pregnant and that baby's growing, and then at some point she goes into labor. Piece of cake, right? No problem. Just a couple hours and... No, not at all. There's some difficulty and some struggle and some strife to bring forth this little baby. And in the same way, he says, I know your labor, that there's grief and there is sorrow at times and there's toil and there's difficulty. And if we were to be honest, following Jesus isn't always the easiest thing in the world to do. It's always right and it's always possible. But it requires at times a laboring, a humbling, sometimes an endurance that feels like there's no end. And he says, guys, as a church, not as a building, but as a group of people gathered together around the name of Jesus, I am intimately acquainted with all of your works, everything you're doing. But I also see not just what you do, but how you do it. It's been difficult at times to fight for the unity, to give and to receive forgiveness. And we can go on and on, but he says, I understand. I know it. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, very clear statement Jesus makes. Jesus said to this man, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Both the what and the how, that when you see the call of God, you grab onto it with both hands and don't look back. The what and the how, don't look back. This church hadn't. This letter, how encouraging and a breath of fresh air to keep going. Think of how hard it must have been to be that first generation church. Any city, whether it was Ephesus or anywhere else, surrounded by pagan idol worship, there were no other Christians, there were no other churches, there was no one that had gone before them. This was a brand new covenant kind of a thing. And every time you stepped foot outside the door or the church, there was opposition, there was temptation. There were literally temples down the road while they're worshiping these demonic gods and sacrificing insane things. And they stood strong in the face of this opposition. They stood strong in the work of the Lord. And he says, I know it. I am deeply acquainted and aware of it all. And while we don't necessarily have temples down the road, we live in a culture that is diversified, is how most people like to call it. Pagan, maybe. That for you and I, it's not always easy to have integrity in the way you operate business. Not. It's not always easy to remain positive and an example and to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. It's very unpopular at times. It seems very common to give up on marriage, not to stay faithful to your husband or your wife. That there's always opportunity to give in every time you turn around to every kind of sin, temptation, and different kinds of pulls and pushes in our lives. But this church, he says, look, guys, you're doing the right things, and you've sacrificed. You've pushed through. You've given it everything you have. I know your works. I know your labor, and I know your patience. Patience is an interesting character trait, one every one of us could probably stand to use a little bit more of. When do you need patience? Well, honestly, when you're being impatient. When you know better than someone else. When your way is right and their way is wrong. Look, even when that's accurate, we don't respond in the most loving way. And so are in need of patience. The temptation to flip out and take control, to operate in the flesh rather than in faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and it's amazing all throughout the Bible, this encouragement to keep going and to be patient. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Question, do you glory in tribulations? I doubt many of us have mastered this practice, to glory in tribulations. Goes on, James brings it up in a slightly different way, in a equally almost confusing. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, my brethren. Think of this term. He said, guys, I love you. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I read that and I think, why? How? He says, look, I'll tell you how. Know this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And years ago, I'd read this and say, okay, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't get that. There must be a reason. Oh, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. No thanks. I mean, let's be honest. If we read it the way we just pass by everything, you're like, how about this? I'll give you my patience, you take away my trial, and we'll call it even. Right? Because our understanding of patience isn't the biblical patience. This idea of patience is the patience you need to stand in line at Disneyland for a ride you don't even like. That's what, when I think of patience, that's what I think of. Or you're driving in traffic and that guy cuts you off and he doesn't know how to drive as good as you do, nor does anybody else on the freeway at that moment. So they should all just, you know, part like the Red Sea and let me go. Patience. And I read this and it's like, I should count it joy? I don't really want to stand in line at Disneyland any longer. I don't understand. And so when you get to a part of the Bible that seems difficult to wrap your mind around, slow down. Because it's not wrong. James is not wrong. The Holy Spirit moving him is not wrong. He says, count it joy when you fall into a variety of trials. Well, how come? Because this testing of your faith is producing a patience. Like, yeah, I know, I don't get it. The patience that's used here, this word, it means a deepening of your faith and a broadening of your understanding of who God is. It's not Disneyland kind of patience. It's producing a faith that can endure all things. And so you reread it and says, look, I want you, when you come across these various trials, count it joy. Because in that moment, and no other way can it come, that there's a deepening of your knowledge and your love for the Lord. And then you can say, okay, right? Next time I see a trial, I can do this. Because it's causing me to have an understanding of God that can't come any other way. So, if it need be a trial, then a trial it shall be. And we rejoice. Luke chapter 8, verse 15, I think it's interesting. He describes all the different hearts that can be out there that when the word of God goes forth, just like it is right now, it's hitting us differently. Some, it's a hard heart. It's going to bounce right off. Others, it's like the thorny ground or the stony ground where things can creep in and choke it out, or different cares and concerns and persecutions can make it fade away. But then there's a good heart that's ready. That's who Jesus is talking to in this church, the encouragement. It says, guys, you've been the good ground. Let him who has an ear, let him hear. You guys, there's been sacrifice. You've endured the works, the labor, the patience. And he tells us, Luke chapter 8, verse 15, about these different soils. The one that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they keep it and bear fruit with patience. An enduring faith. Not always an easy one. The church in Corinth was told the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This whole sacrifice, isn't it true that at times the greatest temptation isn't these crazy huge sins? The greatest temptation is just to surrender and give up. To revert back to the sin nature and to throw in the towel. This church, verse 3 in Revelation 2, he says, look, guys, you have persevered. What a sweet encouragement from Jesus. Maybe this morning you are tired and you are weary and you've been faithful to your marriage. You have integrity in your business place and you're raising your kids as best as you can. And look, awesome. Keep going. Patience is not to be swerved from your deliberate purpose. There's always going to be people pulling, the enemy tempting. It's always, always, always. But no matter what comes our way, the Lord's with us through it. That's how David could say, I will fear no evil. What kind of evil? Evil, it looks like the valley of the shadow of death. Why? because not that God was standing on the other side waiting to pat you on the back, because he says, Lord, you were with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comforted me. It's amazing. He says, I know, I am deeply aware of your works, your labor, your patience. There was sacrifice. And the letter goes on and it continues to just build and get better and better and more encouraging. Not only is there sacrifice, but there was a seriousness about their faith. There was a seriousness about when they got together. There was a seriousness about following Jesus. It wasn't a game to them. They weren't punching a time card or doing family tradition. This was real. It says, you guys cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. This isn't always easy to do, and even you could be accused of being unloving for doing it, but they didn't sway or waver from the task before them. You cannot bear those who are evil. It means there's someone who's set out to do harm. When people come in to life and they're bent on doing something wrong, you don't just hold the door open for them. You don't turn a blind eye. It's been dealt with. Whether it's sowing division amongst the brethren that God hates, they don't put up for it. And isn't division sneaky? Very subtle. It's not even in what you say, but how you say it. It's seeds of doubt, seeds of discouragement, seeds of the grass is greener on the other side. Never has been. He says, guys, you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. From the birth of the church until now, there will always be people who want to come in and tell you how great they are. Then there will be people that come in and you want to tell them how great they are. Both are probably wrong. Have you ever heard one person speak one time, like, that guy's amazing? Oh, you know him? No. I love that guy. You know, how long have you known him? Just met him. Love that guy. Hold on a second. Or someone who comes in and has a better way and has memorized more Bible than you, and his is bigger than yours, and he prays longer and louder, and of course this guy's more holy. I don't think so. I highly doubt it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, we're told, you better be careful. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. He tells them, in and amongst the body of believers, there will always be wolves going after sheep. That's what they do. Makes sense. Don't be upset when you see someone amongst a group of people that just seems a little bit off and self-seeking. That's what they do. But you don't ignore it. And this church hadn't ignored it. That God gives us discernment at times to open our eyes. And I don't know anyone that's ever seen Little Red Riding Hood not gotten frustrated in the midst of the story. Even a child understands. That's not grandma. My, what big eyes you see. My, what big teeth you have. My, it's like, come on. Come on. I wonder how often we chase and pursue and entertain false prophets, and the Lord's like saying, come on. Come on. This church had it. There was sacrifice. There was a seriousness. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. I think it's amazing the encouragement that Paul gives. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Love, yeah, love. That it would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. That our love is not an excuse to be blind or to turn our backs on difficult situations. And this church, not only were they hardworking, not only were they motivated to keep going, but there was a seriousness where they were willing to do the difficult things. So, they had sacrificed, there was a seriousness about it all, and there's a sincerity in their faith. A sincerity. Verse 3 tells us, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Their motives were right. There was a sincerity. They weren't about themselves. It's easy to build a kingdom around yourself and mask it with things that look holy or righteous or religious. These did not have that. How do you know? God himself is affirming, you've been busy about your father's business. You've been doing the right things. You're not building a name for yourself. You're not trying to swell your own influence, that you're building the kingdom of God. I think it's interesting. I heard the other day and it's like, man, that is so true. No one will ever give you a hard time when you make more money, right? I got a raise at work. What'd you do that for? It doesn't happen. I got a promotion. Why? That seems like a waste of time. Why'd you do that? No one does that. No one gives a kid a hard time for wanting to go to college and getting more education. Well, that's dumb. No, I'm going to get my master's. Pfft, loser. No one does that. Oh, but you don't want to get too spiritual, though, do you? No, see, that's dangerous. You don't want to get too spiritual. When I read my Bible, it tells me that there's a kingdom where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moths cannot eat away, that my inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away, and that between the two, one seems much more valuable to me than the other. Don't be too spiritual. As for me and my house, may we say, we will serve the Lord. There is a sacrifice given by this church that Jesus is writing to. There is a seriousness about their faith. There is a sincerity in their motives. And he even tells them, you hate. Like, oh, yeah, they're going to get it now. No. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans just like I do. Even this is encouraging. God says, I hate this and you hate that. We're together even in the things we hate. It's difficult to find a perfect, holy, righteous hatred, but they figured it out. It's hard. Even David, when you read through the Psalms, we all know the verse, Lord, search me and try my ways, all my anxieties. Why did he say that? Because he had hated. He thinks with a perfect hatred, but he's not sure. So he says, God, can you search my heart and double check here? And this church, doing so much, stands firm on their stance and against the Nicolaitans. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? What's the deal with these guys? Two differing opinions about who they were or where they came from, really. One group of theologians would say that they were a follower of a man named Nicholas, who probably was part of the first generation church, and that he had grown up into some place of leadership, but was self-seeking, fell away, and pursued the doctrine of Balaam, who, if you know anything about Balaam, took the Israelites and introduced them to compromise towards idol worship and sexual immorality, and that the church had begun to go in that very same direction. Other people say it had nothing to do with this guy named Nicholas. There's no real proof for him. It's from the Greek word Nikola, which just means let us eat or let us partake of idol worship and sexual immorality. But either way, it was the same problem within these groups of people who allegedly at least claimed to be believers. They would go to church. They would carry their Bibles. They would maybe even pray and do their thing. But then when that was done, they would live very sensual, sinful lives. And they saw no problem with the blending of the two. A doctrine that I would assume and seems to be very alive and well these days. That I can be close to Jesus and have my feet in the world at the same time. I don't think so. Well, I can do, it's not that bad. There's other bigger sinners out there. Well, that's true. But that's not an excuse. The Lord tells us and calls us to be holy, as I am holy. 2 Peter chapter 2, apparently it was a problem in more than one place. Peter writes and he describes it to them this way. He says, these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In verse 17, it says, these are wells without water. Scary description. clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, it says this idea that we can knowingly go out and play in our sin and then sit and worship our Savior, that's not from him. Doctrines of demons, maybe, but not from him. Jude tells us in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, this will spark a debate. Is this wrong? Is that wrong? Can I? If I could just encourage you, if there's an area of your life like, man, I know that this little thing to an extreme, God hates it, but is it okay if I just keep it small and play with it? Probably not. Especially if the Spirit is moving in you and you're questioning all the time and seeking affirmation that it's all right. Clement of Alexandria said that these people, they abandon themselves to pleasures like goats, trading a life of self-indulgence, their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. Scary. Jesus tells them this incredibly encouraging letter. It's written down, it's given to them. It says, you have sacrificed. I am intimately aware. I know your sacrifice, the labor and the working and the patience. I know that you take the call serious. There's a seriousness to it all, and that you've been sincere. You've been building my kingdom, not your own. However, imagine getting together and you're reading this and you're like, yes, even the young guys are like high-fiving, woo, that Jesus sees it, we're doing it right. And he's like, however, wait, what? What do you mean, however? What do you mean, nevertheless? Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He had the Mary Martha syndrome going on, too busy to actually be with Jesus. You remember when you used to greet people and say, hi, how are you? I missed this 5-10 years ago. The response, even if they weren't doing well, the response was, good. How you doing? Good. Do you remember that? I miss that. Because now the response is, hey, how are you doing? Busy. Busy. I didn't know you could be doing busy. Busy's not a state of mind. It's a state of life, maybe. Busy? Busy to me sounds like a hamster on a wheel going nowhere fast. It just does. And yet we live in a culture that is so busy. You can have a lot of responsibilities. No problem. You can have a lot to do. But busy? Mary and Martha were at different ends of that spectrum, too busy to be with Jesus. We could be doing all the right things, but that doesn't mean we're doing the right thing. Thursday night with a bunch of people, and we're kind of talking about this concept in relation to prayer, and it just, I don't know, sticks with me. Imagine for a moment, you have a son or daughter. You have a son who's incredibly obedient. I mean, over the top, where you start questioning, like, is he healthy? Do you need to go to a doctor? Like, yeah, hey, do the dishes. Yeah, no problem, Dad. You got it. Like, what is that? Take out the trash. Just did. Have you found my keys? Like, I can't find my keys. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to put them back. I was washing your car. I didn't want you to go to work with a dirty car. It's like, do you need money? You're like, no. How are your grades? Ah, 4.0. I can't figure out how to get to a 5. I'm like, come on, what's wrong here? For some of us, we dream of something like that, right? Even half of it. Imagine a son, a child, who's incredibly obedient, but would never talk to you, would never sit down and spend time with you, would never pour out his heart to you, would never listen to the wisdom that God's given you, because he's too busy being super obedient. This church, like a hamster on a wheel, there was no big sin to address, just a massive void in their life. That they become so busy about their father's business, so good at enduring, that they forgot how important it was to be with Jesus. There's a young man, Robert Robinson, came under. This guy was a pretty wild young man, lived in the gang kind of a lifestyle and did pretty much every sin you could imagine. And Robert Robinson in 1755 comes beneath and under the preaching and teaching and evangelism of George Whitefield. Pretty awesome. And in 1755, he gets saved. 3 years later, begins to write this hymn that we know as Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, in which the hymn ends, it closes saying, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Being in that church, this letter being sent, I've seen your sacrifice. I've seen your seriousness. I've seen your sincerity. But there's something missing. And they sit, and I don't know if you remember, or maybe you've seen a kid, but when they're in trouble and they just kind of stare at you, it's like, say something. They're like, ah. I used to read this years ago as if God was somehow grounding the church or clotheslining, and that's right, you got to come back, you get back here right now. I don't think that's the way it's written. Yeah, it is. He's saying, or else I will come and you quickly, and I will remove the lampstand from its place. Is that what he's saying? Is that how he's saying it? Or is it, you're doing all of these really good things and you're building my kingdom, but I love you more than what you can do for me. I love my son as a son, not just a servant. And it's a tender but clear call to come back. He doesn't leave us kind of frozen, deer in the headlights. He says, here's what I need you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Remember where you've come from. Remember where you've fallen. Repent, turn back, and do the first works. We could sit this morning and go through, what are all the first works? And if we're to be honest, based on this, it doesn't say. But based upon who he is, I guarantee you sit for a few minutes this morning and you say, Lord, would you impress upon my heart what's wrong, what's off? He'll show you. That prayer has become a formality maybe. You hold the door open for your wife, you pay your bills on time, and you pray before you eat, but that's kind of all it is, that you've wandered from a prayer. Or that all Bible reading has become tradition rather than a pursuit of him. Remember when you first got saved and fellowship was sweet? You'd run into people and there was an excitement about God and the Bible, and you would talk and you'd bear one of those burdens and there's something healthy, good going on. I don't know what it is, but the older we get, you can drift from those kinds of relationships and become a lone soldier in a sense. I don't know. And it's not my job to figure it out. That this morning, we're to come back to Jesus. How important is that anyways? He says, it's pretty important. He says, or else. If you don't come back to me, I love you so much, I'll take away your influence, I'll take away your position, I will remove the very candlestick that you are. The influence that you have and everything you're doing, gone. The position that I've put you in, I put you there, gone. I want you back. I love you too much to let you go, even get lost in the good stuff. I want you back. Lord's much more in love with you than what you can do for him. This morning, we're just going to spend some extra time in worship, and I know the tendencies sometimes to check out, but I'm actually going to ask you to check in more now than you have so far. that you would sit and think, and maybe this isn't where you're at. I hope we're not all right here. But the odds are, in a culture that responds, "How are you, busy?" that a few of us need to be still this morning. That we need to sit and wait on the Lord. And worship's going to go for a little while, but I want to ask you to let the Lord put upon your heart where you are. Let him tell you. But as he does, respond to him. The church was said, just remember and repent. Come back to me. If you want to stand while we worship, you can stand. If you want to stay seated and just be quiet and still, you're free to do that. If you need to grab your husband or your wife and you pray together to start things new, do it. But don't rush through this moment. Take advantage of this opportunity. We'll sing a few songs and I'll be back with you guys. But Lord, this morning, God, we just ask that we'd respond to that tender, loving call to come back to our first love. Lord, that we'd never forget when compared to the holy, righteous sacrifice of Jesus. Even our good deeds, our righteous deeds, are still just filthy rags. And that you love us. Father, I ask that these few minutes we have just focused on you, Lord, you would move however you want. You would impress upon our hearts whatever you need to. We're going to continue and close in just one last song, but I just want to encourage you that it's so easy to walk out and think, the Bible's awesome. The Lord was so faithful, and to forget. But that today it would have found that heart of good soil. And that at lunch or wherever you go, you talk about maybe what needs to be adjusted instead of just acknowledging that things need to be adjusted. And there's sacrifice, but it's worth it. And this morning is such a sweet call to the church to return to its first love, but it's literally impossible to return to something you've never come to. And this morning, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not a coming back, it's just simply coming to him. You could argue and say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I could counter you and say, you don't know what he's done. But as he hung upon that cross, giving of his life, he took upon himself the judgment and wrath of God for your sins. And the Bible tells us that if we would confess, we'd make him our Lord. It means he calls the shots. There is surrender. But if you confess him as Lord and let him call the shots from this point forward, and that in your heart you believe that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. And so this morning, if it's a coming to Jesus, that even right where you are, you just simply ask, God, forgive me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose again from the dead. You ask him, you say, God, help me. God, lead me. God, show me what to do. And he will both save your soul, forgive you of your sins, and give you the strength and clarity to follow him. But you have to do it. So this morning as we close in this song, let those words fall from your lips. And God, we thank you together for not pushing us aside, not growing weary of us, but calling us in Jesus' name.